Well, we've been taking a trip back in time. We boarded Eternal Airlines Flight Genesis 1, and we determined to take a look at our ancestry. That's a popular thing nowadays, isn't it? Everybody wants to do it. We want to study our roots. We want to dig around our family trees, apparently, and look for signs of greatness in our ancestry. Things that were written in the history book by our family name that we can be proud of. What we often find, though, when we dig around, is that some of the trees were great and some of the trees weren't. And most of them were just plain ordinary trees like us. What we found, basically, is that almost everyone had the seeds of destruction and the potential for greatness all wrapped up in the same life, the same opportunity. And we seem to find that the difference between those who climb the mountains of greatness and those who seem to wallow in the valleys of despair had to do with one basic word. It's called choice. Those who ran the race well chose to respond to certain absolutes, and thus the traumas they endured produced blessing, and the defeats they experienced produced character. And character, believe it or not, is what we're looking at as we open the treasure chest of history and look at this first man, Adam. We started, and I'll remind you one last time this morning, by looking at Adam's environment. We determined that today's thinking wouldn't hold water where Adam was concerned. We tried to find an excuse for Adam, but we couldn't find it. We asked the question, was he a victim of a bad home? And we had to answer no. He had a perfect father. His father was God. Was he deprived of his spiritual heritage? And the answer was no. He had a direct line to heaven. He walked with God. He experienced fellowship with God as no one has before or since, for sin had not entered the world. Was he deprived of responsibility? And we said no. He was given all kinds of responsibility. In fact, he was the one to whom all of the animals of the world today are named because of Adam. He had a garden to tend. He was accountable and responsible. Was he the product of trauma? No, he grew up in paradise. He was never sick, never suffered, never sinned against. Maybe it was his marriage. No, he had a marriage made in heaven. He had a woman who was created for him, of him, and given to him by a perfect God. Adam had it all. God only placed one restriction on his life, and he couldn't handle that. Adam chose to sin. He willfully disobeyed God. He disregarded the consequences, and it has affected the life of billions of people yet to be born. Adam wasn't the victim of circumstance. Adam was the victim of choice, and so are we. So we began looking at Adam's attitudes, and I'll give you just a quick summary. We first asked, was he content? And we answered, of course, he was not content. And we asked, how do you define contentment? Contentment. Grateful acceptance that what you have is all you need and all you have is undeserved. And Adam wanted the one thing he didn't have, even if it meant losing everything to get it. Does that sound familiar? Then last week we looked at the second question, was Adam faithful? And we defined faithfulness for you to demonstrate the fullness of one's faith by remaining in place. And we learned that the attitude of faith is loyalty. The primary attribute is dependability, and the activity is steadfastness. So for someone to be faithful, it means they're loyal, dependable, and steadfast. And that's what God's looking for, we found last week, for faithful men and women. He wanted Adam to just be faithful, to tend the garden, to be faithful in the details of life, to keep the garden, to protect it against intrusion, to protect his wife. He should have driven the snake from the garden and explained it to Eve. He should have talked to God about it, but he wasn't faithful. And so this morning we come to the third and final look at a character quality that Adam seemed to be missing. Was he responsible? Responsibility. The attitude that seeks no scapegoats in life. It's that quiet acceptance of full accountability for your actions and attitudes. It's assuming the penalties that accompany the risks. Let's ask ourselves the question again this morning. What is, and that's today's secret word, is responsibility. What is responsibility? Responsibility says, I did it, sir. It's my fault. Even when you were only one of five who did. What is responsibility? Responsibility keeps its eyes straight ahead because it's never looking around for someone to blame. What is responsibility? Responsibility finds its scapegoat in a mirror. What is responsibility? Responsibility has shoulders broad enough to carry its own load, eyes sharp enough to see its own fault, fingers unable to point in accusation of another. It's the absence of playing games with God. And Adam invented three games that we've been playing with God ever since. The first one was called hide-and-go-seek. You've heard of that one, haven't you? He sinned, and his first response was guilt. His magnanimous response to the guilt was, "Catch me if you can, Lord." Have you ever played that game? Suddenly, the thought of one whose voice had always brought comfort and love now brought terror. He ran for his life. Let's read about it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, they're all wrapped up in that verse. She took of the fruit thereof and she ate. And she gave to her husband with her and he did eat. Now, gals, underline that phrase, will you? He did eat. Because those three words define Adam's responsibility. He did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Adam, where are you?" Maybe you can relate. What a sad picture. Here's a couple who had been cohorts in rebellion, and now they're racing through the garden looking for a place to hide from God. They stopped off at the general store for fig leaf aprons they'd never needed before. "We're naked," they exclaimed. They'd always been naked. Now they were guilty, and their nakedness became a problem. You can just hear Adam huffing and puffing. "Here, Eve, behind that big oak tree. He'll never find us here." How sad. Adam thought he could hide from God. Adam thought he could hide from omniscient God who knows every thought we ever think. Adam thought he could hide from an omnipresent God who never leaves our side. Scripture leaves no doubt about where Adam was and where we are when we try to hide from God. Look at this verse. It's a good verse to memorize. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Don't I fill heaven and earth?" Doesn't take much to make a man run when he's guilty, though. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flees when no man pursues." How deceived we are to think we know of a place where God can't find us. Job 34:21, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Can't hide from God. But we try. Psalm 55:6, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest, and everything would be A-okay." Loose translation. Psalm 139, God answered the question, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up in the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, that the darkness and the light are all alike to thee." How precious this truth is. We cannot hide from the presence of God. Can you say amen? You can't hide in heaven, you can't hide in hell, you can't hide in New York, you can't even hide in Texas, as big as it is. And you can't hide in church. And the precious part about it is the psalmist says nobody in his right mind would want to. He says everywhere we go, his hand is stretched out to lead us and his arms are reaching out to hold us. The blackness of night surrounds us, but when we see him, the darkness becomes like noonday. Flee from his presence, never. Praise God, we can. Adam was guilty, but he compounded the guilt by running from God. He looked at God as some stationary figure who was glued in his tracks, and by changing his geographical location, he thought he could alter the distance between himself and God. When Adam was in fellowship, he was close to God, and he broke that fellowship, and he thought he could run. Now think about it. Isn't it great that you can't hide from God? And isn't it strange when we're in trouble, groping for answers, we reach out and we expect him to be there. He always is. When we're in trouble, God is supposed to be omnipresent, isn't he? But when we disobey him, we run as though we can outrun deity. Don't be so hard on Adam. Some of us have been running so long, we could make the Olympics. We change jobs, move to other houses, other cities, change churches, change friendships, always with good reason, but sometimes never willing to stop, look God in the eye and say, "Here I am, Lord, I repent." There are a lot of ways to run from God. Let's look at five of them. First of all, we run from God through frantic activity. We break his heart and then cover it up by getting involved in worldly pursuits. We throw ourselves into our jobs or into our careers or into our hobbies with such a frenzy that everybody around us is impressed but God, because our motive is to stay so occupied that there isn't time to stop and look God in the eye. And usually, like Adam, we drag our Eves along, or try to. Number two, we run from God through religious involvement. You know how it works. You take every job in the church and you run from activity to activity, and you set up some legalistic system in the mind of measuring spirituality by performance and then measuring everybody else by your standard. You try to subconsciously pay God back rather than repenting. Songwriter said it so well, it wouldn't be enough to buy one splinter of the tree that Jesus died on. There's nothing wrong with being busy, provided that being busy isn't a smokescreen keeping us still long enough to be in the presence of God. When you're out of fellowship, it's no time to get involved for God. It's time to be alone with God. And there's a great difference. Number three, we hide from God by confessing to lesser sins. I don't know if you've done that. I'm a master at it. I've got it down pat. When there's really something in my life I don't want to deal with, I come up with all these Mickey Mouse sins, and I list them for God and say, "Lord, I'm just so sorry I did that yesterday. That was really rotten of me." And I feel so good about having confessed that I figure God feels as good as I do, and he's surely forgotten about this big deal over here that I don't want to talk about. You probably don't have that problem. Number four, we hide from God through a bitter spirit. See, if we can manufacture an offense against God or against the church or against another Christian, we can use that as justification for never really dealing with our own sin. It's called something about a mote and a beam. Number five, we can hide from God by trying to move around, change our circumstances. We change jobs, get married, get divorced, run away, come back, buy things, sell things, thinking if we can get lost in this new activity or this new place, either we'll forget or God will forget. Guess what? Doesn't work. So don't laugh at Adam. We hide from God just like Adam. Adam acted as though God was out to lunch. Can't you hear him whispering to Eve? He's got a lot of fruit. He'll never miss one piece. See, what he didn't realize was God had every piece wired to an alarm system at heaven. He knew, the angels knew, and they wept. And then came the first political compromise. "I won't tell on you, Eve, if you don't tell on me." Here he comes, act natural. "Oh, hi, God, glad to see you." You've been there, haven't you? Doesn't it remind you of Jonah? Jonah, you were no different than Adam. You thought you could take the wrong ship, go to the wrong city, and God would never miss you. Jonah, if God had left you alone like you wanted, you'd have ended up a tuna sandwich. God had a whale of a job for you, Jonah. Missed on that one. Okay. Can't get them all. But you just slowed down the process and missed the blessing. But enough about Adam and Jonah. How about you? Have you been running from God? You've been playing hide and seek rather than facing the music. My friend, the miracle of miracles is that God in the cool of the day is out walking in the garden looking for you, looking for me. How tenderly he calls us. He could have thundered Adam into oblivion, couldn't he? Instead, he just whispered, "Adam, where are you, my child?" No matter how hard you run, God pursues, not to punish, though punishment comes, he pursues to confront, he confronts to cleanse. Time is short. He wants to use us if he can catch us. Adam thought he could run from God. It doesn't work. You see, what God wanted first from Adam was that he not have to pursue him. He wanted Adam to do a U-turn, run to him, bury his face in God's hands and say, I have sinned, please forgive me. But Adam ran. Next comes the confrontation. You know what a confrontation is. Jonah found out what a confrontation is. A confrontation is, from one form or fashion or another, God finally gets your attention. You have to look him. Now, what he wants you to do then, when he finally gets your attention, look him straight in the eye and said, I did it, Lord, please forgive me. That's simple enough, but those seem to be the hardest words in any language to say. So comes the next game that Adam played. It's called Whodunit. Whodunit, that's the second game. The object of this game is to create an atmosphere of confusion about who's the guilty party. Some blame it on their environment. Lord, you just don't understand. If you'd been raised the way I was. Some blame their parents. Lord, if you'd have had the father or the mother I had. Some blame their mates. Well, my husband or wife drove me to it. Can't you just see your wife in a Cadillac driving you to it? Some blame Satan. They say, the devil made me do it. Some blame God and say, if only God hadn't done such and such or let such and such happen. Adam and Eve tried all of them. Let's pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 10 of Genesis. This guy was the first politician. I heard thy voice in the garden, God. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God looked him in the eye and said, who told you you were naked? Trapped by his own lie. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee not to eat? And the man said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. We've been blaming our wives ever since, haven't we? And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. First, Adam starts dropping clues. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. What a lie. He wasn't afraid because he was naked. He'd always been naked and was never afraid before. And number two, he outfitted both of them on the way over there with the latest in aprons. He wasn't naked, and God hadn't told him not to be naked. God told him, don't eat that tree. Sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? How many of you remember old Elijah? He was the hero of the hour. And then one angry woman came after him, and he ran into the desert, went into a deep depression. Remember? God came after him. What are you running from, Elijah? Oh, Lord, I'm running to protect you. I'm all you've got. If they get me, you're through, Elijah explained very humbly. I love God's answer. Basically, he said this, go to sleep, Elijah. I'll talk to you in the morning. Good response. Since Adam been talking about the tree, God brings it up. What opened your eyes, Adam? You didn't eat from that tree, did you? God asked. Chance number three for Adam to be responsible. All he had to do now was say, yes, Lord, I did it, and I'm sorry. But instead he said, oh, Lord, the woman gave it to me. Lord, you know the woman you gave me. She forced me to. Shifted responsibility. Doesn't work. Until we look in the face of God and say, I did it, the power never returns. One of the greatest authorities on biblical counseling in recent generation made this statement. He said that most of the greatest breakthroughs in counseling rooms that he has experienced came because at one point or another, some counselee reached a place where they stopped transferring guilt and said, wait a minute, I did it. Please forgive me. God always does when we become responsible. Adam said, the woman you gave me. You got it? She tempted me. Woe is me, God. It's all your fault. Now, don't laugh so hard if you're laughing inside. This script could have been written in any counseling room or any living room in the world. You've said it. God, why blame me? You could have stopped it from happening, right? God, why blame me? You let me marry her. God, why blame me? Anyone would have done what I did, given those set of circumstances. God, you're sovereign. You take the blame. I trust you all remember the right way to respond. David, you remember, had committed a grievous sin. He lusted for another man's wife, took her, and then in the world's great cover-up, murdered her husband and multitudes of innocent men, and did it so deceitfully he convinced himself he was innocent. And then you remember in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan went up to David and gave him a parable. He described a situation that was identical, and David, in a furor, said, "That man must suffer, that man must pay." And you remember Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "Thou art the man." Now, the difference between Adam and David was simple. David's sin was grievous, but when he saw it for what it was, he fell down before God and repented. The penalty went on, but God forgave him. "Thou art the man," Nathan said. "I am the man," David said. You see the difference? We don't see this with Adam. Adam shifted the blame, and you'll notice God didn't answer when he shifted the blame. God turned to Eve, hoping for a better response. He got a bitter response. "The devil made me do it," she said. Well, there's some truth in what both of them said. Eve did hand the fruit to Adam, and the devil did tempt Eve, but the truth of the matter is they ate the fruit. They were accountable, and we're accountable. And today's generation needs to understand that. We're so busy covering for this generation with excuses. It's society. It's the world we live in. But beloved, the truth of the matter is, whatever world we live in, the choices are still up to us. And the best illustration of all is what? Jesus. He was 100% innocent and took all the blame. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in 1 Peter 2, he said in effect, "Now, Christian, go out and do the same thing. When necessary, take the blame. Even if you're 99% innocent, God will defend you." Adam was 100% guilty, and he blamed God. So do we. Now, we don't know what went through Adam's mind next. History tells us he must have then asked God to play the third game, truth or consequences. So long as he told the truth, he thought he wouldn't have to pay the consequences. That's another truth that people don't understand, it seems, in this generation. God had to pursue him, saying, "Adam, where are you?" God had to ask him, "Adam, what have you have done?" Adam had to work through a smoke screen as Adam passed the buck. And the last story has still been written. Adam had to pay for his sin. His children paid. Nature paid. You and I have paid. It affected his family. It affected society. And it affected the plan of God. God had to shift into plan B. You know what plan B is. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "All things do work together for good to them that love the Lord." It even works when we sin, but it doesn't mean it's God's first choice. Some of us are on plan Z, 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 Z. And we've lost power and we've lost victory every time God has to shift into another plan. God forgave Adam, but the forgiveness didn't nullify the consequences. Nature turned sour. Work became hard. Death became real. And exit from paradise became a reality. Three principles about responsibility. Principle number one: when you flee from responsibility, be you an adult or a child, you must come back to where you left off. Make restitution, ask for forgiveness, return to home base. That's a hard thing in our society for people to realize. We want a kind of smoke screen over ourselves and say, "Yes, Lord, I did it," and pretend it never happened. You remember the story of the child who rebelled when his mother told him to go mow the yard? You remember? He said, "I don't want to do it." And he stomped his feet and he ran out of the room. A few minutes later, he came in. He tugged at his mother's apron string. He says, "Mom, can I dust the furniture?" "Not on your life," she said. So he leaves the room again. About 5 minutes later, he comes back and says, "Mom, can I wash the car?" "Not on your life," she said. A few minutes later, he comes back and says, "Mom, I love you." She said, "I love you too, dear." He disappears again. About 3 hours later, he comes back, grabs hold of his mother's apron, looks up into her eyes, big old tears running down his face, and he says, "Mom, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." The mother says, "Of course I forgive you, dear. Now go mow the yard." You see, you take up where you left off. That's what God expects. The second principle we need to learn is that even when we ask forgiveness and God forgives, consequences remain. You remember the story of the teenager who wrecked his dad's car, and he comes in brokenhearted and says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I just wrecked your new Rolls Royce." Dad looks up and says, I love you, son. I forgive you. Then with no anger says, tomorrow we find you a job. And you work for the next 30 years and you pay for the Rolls Royce. You know, you can start teaching it when the child is 4 years old and breaks a lamp because they're doing something you told them not to do. You forgive them and then you set a token price for the lamp and give them chores to do. You can't learn too early that forgiveness doesn't nullify responsibility. I think Moses was the best illustration, don't you? God's best friend, meekest man in all the earth. One day God asked him to speak to a rock. As a portrait of asking God and trusting God, because God was the rock. You remember Numbers chapter 20? God told Moses to do three things, and Moses did two of them. Instead of speaking to the rock and giving the glory to God, Moses said, you rebels, am I going to have to give you water? And Moses took all the glory for himself, and then he struck the rock twice. And this action had serious implications spiritually and broke the heart of God. And God said, no, Moses, you blew it. God said, Moses, your punishment is that you'll never enter the promised land. Moses repented. God forgave him. God blessed him. God used him maybe more than anyone else who's ever lived in the Old Testament. And we see him now at the end of his life up in a mountain. You remember the conversation? He's pleading with God to let him enter the promised land. Can't you kind of hear him say, God, I've been a good guy. You've really used me and it's been neat. Can I go into the land, huh? God looks in his notes and says, I don't believe that's what I wrote, Moses. I better keep my word. I'll take you up here and you can see the land, but you can't go in. Yes, you told the truth, Moses, but you still pay the consequences. Forgiven? Yes. Blessed? Yes. Used? Yes. Moses thought surely he'd earned enough brownie points by then to nullify the word of God. God's answer was, of course I love you, so I'm going to keep my word. I think today, in our generation, we need to be more careful with the consequences with which we threaten. Whatever we say we need to do, it isn't a matter of strength to change the consequences. It's a sign of weakness. And the consequences remain. You spend time on drugs and then repent, and Christ changes your life, but the scars still remain, and some things in your life may never be the same. You get drunk and kill someone, and you repent, and God forgives you, but you still may have to spend the rest of your life in prison. You commit adultery, God will forgive. Your mate may forgive, but there's a certain mental anguish, a loss of trust, a loss of holiness that may never go away. You lie, and that loss of confidence the lie produces may go on. You gossip, and then you wish you could take back what your tongue has said, but you can't. It's very important that we understand the balance between those two laws and that we teach it to those coming up along the way. The balance is this, the law of forgiveness and the law of consequences. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God forgives us, we're restored. Galatians 6:7 says, whenever a man sows, he's going to reap. That's the law of disobedience and consequences. And the two laws are not in conflict. You can be restored to fellowship, but the consequences may go on. We need to learn that. The responsible man doesn't run from God. He stops in his tracks and he says, Lord, here I am. The responsible man doesn't transfer the blame. He says, Lord, I did it. Please forgive me. And the responsible man doesn't pretend that once he's told the truth, he doesn't have to pay the consequences. And lastly, the responsible man, having broken the heart of God and set in motion the law of sowing and reaping, hears God say, you're forgiven. Now go your way. And sin no more. You don't crouch in the corner and expect it to happen again. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you nail it on every window. You engrave it on every door. You give Satan no further access. One of the greatest problems in today's Christian life is once we've been freed, once we've been forgiven, we wait for Satan to come in on our blind side and we expect him to do it again. And we expect to fail again. And the purpose of repentance, beloved, is to stop doing what displeases God. It may mean fasting for a day or for days or maybe for often. Isn't that worth it? It may be a series of vows before God. It may take counseling. It may take a discipleship relationship where someone's called alongside. You can call whenever you start to slip. But whatever it takes, God holds you and God holds me accountable to be responsible to guard the gate to the garden. This little poem may sum it up. Let's all stop playing games with God. Let's drive in a stake today. For once and for all, let's say, here I am. Lord, I'll stop running away. Let's all stop playing games with God. Let's look him straight in the eye. Stop blaming others or God himself and admit we've been living a lie. Let's look in his face and say, dear Lord, I am responsible for me. I accept the guilt and now I give it all to thee. I know I've sowed, and yes, I know the reaping will go on, but Lord, the guilt you've taken and all my sins are gone. No need to play those games with God with Adam's fool intent. We can become responsible and live the life God meant. And when we fall, and yes, we will, we'll quickly face our sin and cry out, Lord, forgive me, and we'll have power again. Let's stop playing games with God. Let's live life his way. Let's just be responsible day after day after day. Now, I know this lesson was a little sin-oriented, and I apologize, but so was Adam's life. He gave it all up for one act of rebellion, then he ran from God, then he lied to God, and then he passed the buck to his wife, and he blamed God for the whole thing. And as Adam's descendants, we play the same kind of games Adam played. Maybe through this lesson, God has convicted you that you've been playing games. Games God never intended you to play. Maybe for the first time in a long time, God has said to some of you, stop running. Stop playing hide and seek. Stand still. Stop playing whodunit with me, or truth or consequences. For once in your life, stop blaming your parents, your environment, your circumstances, your heavenly Father. You are the result of your choices. Admit it to God, and he'll set you free, maybe freer than you have ever been in your entire life. Consequences, yes, it's a divine law. But even the consequences will work together for good when we face up and fess up and become responsible. That's what we learned from Adam, a living legend. But it'll really only be worthwhile if we look into the mirror of the Word of God and not see Adam, but see ourselves. And respond accordingly. Dear God, let us not be hearers of the word only, but doers also. Our Father and our God, we come to thee and pray that we might in the days to come become ever increasingly more responsible Christians. That we might cease running, hiding, pretending that what we see in our hearts and think in our minds and do in the corner of our lives is not totally known by thee. That we might stop hiding and pretending that if we don't deal with an issue that you forget it. All the while weakening in power and losing blessings that are ours to share. Father, help us as well to stop playing whodunit and look you straight in the eye. And acknowledge the sins of the heart, as well as the things we've done, as well as the things we haven't done, that we should have done, were choices. And by your grace this morning, may we look you in the eye, humble ourselves, and say, Lord, guilty as charged. Please forgive me. Consequences, perhaps, but freedom, oh yes. Freedom, perhaps, that such as we have never known. By your grace, may we turn from Adam's ways and your Spirit allowing us from within become responsible men and women. In Jesus' sweet and precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.